It would be a gross misunderstatement to say that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was like a breath of fresh air in the midst of the established religion of His day. Rather, the earthly ministry of God's Son was like a mighty whirlwind, certainly more than a breath of fresh air. For 3 years, His preaching and His miracles shook the land in which He lived. Never a man spake like this man was the testimony even of His enemies. The Messiah had come. And 30 years of age, He began His public ministry, a ministry that was continually marked not only by great displays of miraculous power and authoritative preaching and much grace and mercy, but it was marked by constant contention, confrontation, opposition, and persecution. The evident power of His ministry can be seen in the opening words of the chapter that we read this morning. It states that an innumerable multitude of people came to hear Christ. There is one word in the original for innumerable multitude. We get our word myriad from that word. In other words, there were thousands, if not tens of thousands, that had come to hear Christ that day. So intent was this vast crowd upon hearing Christ, that came to hear the Lord Jesus Christ, that the gospel writer says they trod one upon another. Everywhere He went, the Lord was continually thronged by the multitudes. For 3 years, He had little time for rest, save for those regular seasons when He rose early in the morning, a great while before it was day, and went apart into a mountain to pray to His Heavenly Father. Never had the people heard a man speak with such authority, with such power, with such clarity, with such simplicity, and yet with such depth. Had the Lord Jesus come in our day, had the Lord come and performed His miracles, made the lame to walk, the blind to see, the dumb to speak, had He spoken in our day with such power and authority, such clarity and such simplicity, I can assure you, again the crowd would throng the Master to hear Him, to see Him, to touch Him. But I also said that His ministry was marked by contention and confrontation and persecution and opposition. For while the common people heard Him gladly, there was another group of people who heard Him madly. I speak, of course, of the religious establishment of His day, the lawyers, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. You don't have to read the gospel accounts very long before you find out why these religious leaders had such contempt for the Son of God. In fact, just in considering the passage of Scripture we read today, we readily see why the religious establishment hated the Messiah. Back in chapter 11, I mentioned that at the opening, back in chapter 11, a Pharisee had invited Jesus Christ to his house for a meal. And he was watching the Savior like a hawk, everything that He did, and he noticed that Jesus Christ did not wash His hands before He sat down to eat. You can't imagine the horror that would have filled this Pharisee's mind and soul as he saw this one who proclaimed to be come from God, who was called Rabbi, who claimed to be the Messiah, that he would actually dare sit at his table and not wash his hands. Because, you see, the Pharisees had come up, and it's an interesting story to look and trace these things back as to why they became so authoritative, why they took their traditions and elevated them on level with Scripture. That's another day, another time, another place. But they had elevated their tradition and now it became law. They were seeking to protect the moral law of God, and to do that, they erected all kinds of fences around it. And the thinking was, if we can keep them back this far, put the fence here, they'll not get to the moral law of God. But what happens, the fence itself becomes the law. It becomes the standard. And now he is judging Jesus Christ as an awful lawbreaker simply because he has not followed the Jewish tradition and washed his hands before the meal. So this Pharisee is appalled at the Lord's behavior. The response of Jesus Christ to this teaches us many things, not the least of which is that our Redeemer did not hesitate to offend anyone if the truth was at stake. Even while sitting at their table, he knew the Pharisee would not like what he was about to say. He knew the Pharisee was going to be offended. But the truth of the gospel was at stake. And it didn't matter. Here in this Pharisee's house, surrounded by other Pharisees, scribes and lawyers, the Lord Jesus very methodically begins to pull off the mask, the religious mask that these leaders had been wearing for decades, and reveal them for what they really were, hypocrites. 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 You can almost see, can you not? Their faces are beet red as they hear the Lord Jesus Christ denounce them, curse them, bring woe upon them, and reveal to all in that house, and the crowd remembers beginning to gather. No doubt they had to make their way onto the outside. The crowd begins to gather, and now the crowd is hearing the Lord Jesus Christ expose their religious leaders for the hypocrites that they were. And when a lawyer pipes up and says, "Master, what you are saying brings reproach on us too." Without batting an eyelash, Jesus Christ turns to that lawyer and says, "Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers." They operated by guilt and wouldn't do anything to alleviate the guilt that they heaped upon people by their obnoxious and infinite number of laws and rules and regulations and traditions. No, the Lord did not mince His words. The purpose of His ministry was not to make men feel good about themselves. The purpose of His ministry was to show men what they really were in the sight of God, in order that they might know what they really need. Until a man sees what he really is in God's eyes, he will not be aware and feel what his real need actually is. And he will tempt all many things to try to satisfy that need. And they won't do because he hasn't seen his real need, because he hasn't seen himself in the eyes of God. It is, you can understand a time that the Lord Jesus Christ was not very popular amongst these people. And it is in the setting that the Lord, in front of this vast crowd that's gathered to hear Him, gives a couple of cautions, four warnings to His disciples. In verse 1, note that He says, He began to say to His disciples, first of all. He does not drop everything and preach a gospel message. There are thousands of lost sinners here. Jesus Christ does not drop everything. I've got a wonderful opportunity to preach the gospel. No, I've got to tell my disciples something first. There's something important here they must see, they must learn. I must warn them about something. As they have sat and been in this Pharisee's house with Jesus Christ and seen this exchange that's taken place, there's something about the Pharisees and what will spill over from this whole issue of the Pharisees, two things that Jesus Christ must warn them about, must caution them about. Obviously, what He is about to say is of deep importance, as it always is when Christ speaks. The Scottish commentator of the 19th century, John Bergen, remarks that out of the 59 verses that compose this chapter, no less than 35 of them prove to have been delivered on quite distinct occasions. Christ did not hesitate to repeat His messages over and over again, and often to the same people. Why? To impress upon them the importance of what He was saying. Here on the tail end of this supper at the Pharisees' home, while the whole scene is fresh in their minds, Christ wants to leave His disciples with two cautions. Two cautions of Christ. First, it's the only one I'll deal with this morning, He warned them about hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There's the caution. And on more than one occasion, He gave this same warning to His disciples. Once was not enough. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. The chief sin of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. They were as false and phony could be. They wore a mask, for so that Greek word hypocrite, we get that out of a mask. They wore a mask whenever they were around people, around the crowd. How holy they appeared from without. But Christ, as I said, came along and He plucked off their mask. And they never forgave Him for it. They hated Him because He exposed them for what they really were. You see, hypocrites don't like their masks being taken off. They don't like anyone who will come in and expose them in the light and to the light of God's Word, and they despise anyone who takes off their mask. Believe you me, I have had in my experience of preaching that very experience. When someone has fooled someone for so long a period of time, then someone comes along and rips off the mask, they do not like it. They are incensed. And they want to destroy you. But why does Christ take so great pains to warn His disciples of hypocrisy? That brings me to my first thought from this caution on hypocrisy, and that is the danger of hypocrisy. The danger of hypocrisy. Christ tells them to beware of phoniness, of falseness, of hypocrisy in their religion because, for the simple reason, they were not above it. It was a sin that they were very capable of committing. These were going to be the leaders in the church, the New Testament church down the road. And they had to be on guard and watch against this falseness, this phoniness, this putting on a mask in front of people. I warn you, He says, as you sit here, as you look at these Pharisees, I just expose them for the hypocrites that they are. Now I want to warn you, beware of that, because you're not above it. They were true disciples. He turns to His disciples first of all and says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, because you are not above that sin. The disciples were, as far as we can tell, the closest, the most privileged, sitting at the feet of Jesus, having privileges way beyond ours, and yet they needed to be cautioned against hypocrisy. The principles of the Pharisees that moved them along those lines were not unique to them. They are deeply ingrained in human nature. Man, and this is what is so often beating at the sin of the hypocrisy, man is really full of pride. And as I've quoted Spurgeon on a couple of occasions on this point, it's the last sin that dies in God's people because it does not die until they do. We are riddled with pride. So much of it we're not even aware of. What we do see sickens us. But we're plagued with it. It is pride that wants, craves the applause of men, the respect of men. Pride moves us to do things and to not do things that we believe will enhance the perception that others have of us. We're always looking about self-image and looking what people think of us and concerned with their opinions of us. And so therefore, we are an easy prey to be doing those things or not doing other things that will keep up the image. And that's especially true in the Church of Jesus Christ. Got to maintain an image. Therefore, believers should always take the caution to heart. Be on guard against any hypocrisy in their conversation, in their walk, in their thoughts, any two-facedness. Again, hypocrisy is so dangerous because it starts in such a small way and spreads throughout the whole character very rapidly. Christ uses the metaphor of leaven, of yeast, and I'm sure you ladies have worked with yeast sometime in your life. I've watched my wife work with it for years, and I'm always amazed to see that little ball of dough end up, after it's been set aside, spilling over the bowl. Because that little tiny yeast put into that begins to very rapidly multiply and divide and spread and spread and spread, and it goes everywhere. It leavens the whole lump. And Christ, that's very instructive for us. All it takes is a little bit of hypocrisy. A little teeny mask to put on to fool somebody, to cover up what's really there. And that begins very quickly to pervade the whole character. And then we become walking hypocrites. It may only begin with a little indulgence of the sin of pride that wants the acknowledgement of man in some small way, that wants the acceptance of man, the recognition of man, the praise of man, to be thought highly of, to be esteemed. But like leaven, once it's received into the heart, it very rapidly infects the whole character of a man's Christianity. So insidious is the work of this leaven, so rapidly does it move upon the heart. The child of God isn't even aware that he has begun to live the life of a hypocrite. Not even aware of it. It brings me to the definition of hypocrisy. What is it that Christ is warning his disciples about? What is it? What is this hypocrisy? Well, all one has to do is to ponder for a little bit the Pharisees themselves. Look at their lives. By Christ's words, we certainly learn that this was the darling sin of these religious leaders. Several things mark their life, and so therefore several things will always be found to mark hypocrisy. First, a hypocrite, his speech and his actions don't agree. His speech and his actions don't agree. As Christ said of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, they say and do not. That's a hypocrite. They say and do not. The Pharisees were very skilled at talking religion. They were very skilled at talking theology. They were very skilled at talking about holiness and the law and God and morality. But their actions contradicted their words. Their actions contradicted their professed interest in things that were spiritual and things that were holy. These men were actually teachers, teaching others, had that position in Israel of being teachers of the law of God. But again, their words and their teachings did not match up with their actual life. Some of the greatest hypocrites you will ever find in the church are those who love to talk about morality, who love to talk about holiness, but their actions tell another story altogether. I had an experience quite a number of years ago in Vancouver when I was there preaching a week of meetings, and I happened in that particular message to deal with darling sins of Christians. The things that do take away our light, our brightness, and we become dim and we don't shine brightly. And things that take away our saltiness, because we're supposed to be salty in this world and to stay back corruption and not in any way to live like we are doing something that would advance it. And dealing with, and maybe I'll preach that message one day here, but there was a fellow in the car, a visitor, and he was a very well known in the Vancouver area as a one who would be an abortion protester. I mean, he'd been on TV and everywhere else, very, very, very well known. So vociferous, a professing Christian. But I watched him as I was preaching along these things, and I could tell, you know, preachers learn to read people. And he wasn't liking what he was hearing. And when it was all said and done, he met me at the back door with a volley of shots, seeking to cast aside, repudiate, and give reasons for rejecting what had just been preached to him. Told me a lot. Oh, yes. Right to life, and God protects the babe in the womb, and all that's fine. But when you began to deal with his darling sins, he didn't want to hear it. Talk is always easy, and talk is cheap. Walking the talk is what's hard. Anyone can speak, but not anyone can act. I or anyone else can talk about the dearth of prayer in the church. We can moan and groan and expose the lack of prayer amongst God's people, the lack of prayer in churches, public prayer meetings, the lack of prayer in the closet. We can bring all that about, that fact that pervades the church of prayerlessness. But that does not mean that we pray. That can be the impression that you give because you come down upon these things and expose these things as if you are one who is a great one at prayer. But if that's the case, that's hypocrisy. We can talk about the gross ignorance of the Bible, again, that pervades the people of God, the vast majority of professing Christians who just don't know their Bibles. They don't know the content of Scripture, let alone the doctrines that it teaches. And then give the impression that we know our Bibles, that we read our Bibles faithfully. That's hypocrisy. Indeed, the great danger of hypocrisy is that in talking about these things, we somehow make ourselves look good and we make ourselves feel better, that we're different. But I'll tell you one thing. Any day of the week, give me someone who will be honest and say, I fail at prayer and I fail at my Bible. Then someone who will lament and groan upon all these things that are lacking and then themselves not do it. Any day of the week. We are doing nothing more than deceiving ourselves. It's all false. It's all artificial. Hypocrisy is not only marked by our speech and our actions not agreeing, but wrong motives for doing the right things. Wrong motives for doing the right things. The Pharisees did. They did do many right things. They would have been viewed as the fundamentalists of their day. I say that guardedly. I will take the words of Spurgeon when he talked about, I'm a Calvinist, he said in his opening of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, but not after the modern debased fashion. The Calvinism after John Calvin. And I will say the same thing of fundamentalism. I am a fundamentalist, but not after the modern debased fashion of fundamentalism. That's a by the way. The Pharisees did many right things. So right, in fact, that on several occasions Christ told His disciples to observe what the Pharisees told them because they sat in the seat of Moses. Listen to them. Do what they tell you. They tithed very religiously, very faithfully. They tithed the small items of mint, anise, cumin, and Christ said that they were right in doing those things. But their whole motivation behind doing the right things was, of course, to be seen of men. They wanted everybody to know that they were very meticulous about their tithing. They wanted everybody to know how generous they were in their tithing. Very exacting in their tithing. Because they loved titles, and they loved honor, and they loved the respect of men. They did right things, but with wrong motives. They lived as if their chief end in life was to glorify themselves and not God. They gave alms to the poor. They did do that, and they did pray. They prayed long prayers and loud prayers in the synagogues. And they studied the law of God very carefully. Praying is good. Studying the Word of God is good. As a matter of fact, we find that they traversed land and sea just to make one proselyte to their religion. In other words, they had great missionary zeal. They went to great lengths to bring people out of heathendom into the Jewish faith. But they did it for the wrong motives. I say to you, this caution comes to us as God's people. We are not above this sin. It's a very real danger to us, and we must see it for what it is. We ask ourselves the question, we want to search our own hearts, we're not above this, why do we come to church? And why would we never think of staying home? Is it because of what someone would say about us or think of us if we missed? What would our reputation be like? Why do we pray? Why do we pray in the public prayer meetings? To be heard of men. Is that the only place we pray is in a public prayer meeting? Is there a public prayer life, but there's no private prayer life? Can pray loud and long publicly, but when it comes to privately, nothing is said, nothing is done. That's hypocrisy. It's being done for others. It's not genuine. Why do we give our tithes and offerings? Those are good things. Those are right things to do. Why do we do it? You know, the receptacles outside of the temple in Christ's day were like almost like horns that would come out. And the people who wanted to let you know they have all kinds of coins and make a loud clatter. That was the whole point of it, clatter. As they go down. And it would draw attention to yourselves. Look at what I'm giving. Look at how much I'm giving. The Lord said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Between me and God. Poor old woman who gave her two mites didn't make any sound at all. Anything good and right that we do that will be seen of men, why do we do it? Why do we seek to evangelize the lost? Why do we do it? You can do the right things for the wrong motives. A third part of the definition of hypocrisy. Telltale sign. Hypocrites are more careful about little things than large things. What did Christ say when He denounced them for their hypocrisy? He said, ye strain at gnats and swallow camels. Ye strain at gnats and swallow camels. The Pharisees, you see the point I strain at gnats, they would strain all of their wine that they would drink just in case a little teeny gnat had gotten into it, and they believed if they drank wine with a gnat that had fallen in, they would be morally defiled. They'd be breaking the ceremonial law. So he says, you strain at gnats. You wouldn't dare think about drinking a gnat with your wine. Oh, I swallowed a gnat. They would go ballistic. And I'm serious, I am not exaggerating. They would go ballistic. But he says, you know, you have no problem swallowing a camel. They swallowed a camel when they had no problem paying money to Judas to betray Jesus Christ. But they strained at a gnat when they couldn't take that money that he threw back at their feet. They go out and buy a field. They had no problem with crucifying Jesus Christ, an innocent man. But they strained at a gnat when they would not dare enter Herod's judgment hall lest they defile themselves before the Passover. Their tithing even covered the matter of all kinds of little herbs. It wasn't just their income, it was everything they tithed. But they had no problem with committing adultery of heart. As a matter of fact, adultery for that reason. No problem with covetousness. No problem with hatred. What Christ called the weightier matters of the law. It's not their reluctance to commit little sins that Christ condemns. All sins have to be strained at, folks. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. All sins must be strained at. But it was doing this, straining at the little sins, and then swallowing a camel that brought down His condemnation. Because that's the act of a hypocrite. Focus on the tiny things and forget the major issues. Always suspect yourself of hypocrisy when you are more careful about little things in your Christian walk than great things. I don't have the time to go into all the examples of how this can be done. I will just leave it to the Holy Ghost to make the application. But when your focus becomes the little things, and you are grossly ignoring the great things. It's hypocrisy. There's a fourth aspect as we seek to define hypocrisy. The hypocrite only observes the outward part of religion. The Pharisees, as I pointed out, had all kinds of washing of their cups and platters and of their hands before they ate. But Christ set the record straight when he said, it's not that which goes into a man that defiles him, it's that which comes out of him. They thought they were committing moral sin. That's an Irish one, moral sin. They thought that they were breaking the law of God because they actually ate these dirty hands. It's sinning. And yet, Lord, you've missed it. It's not what goes in, because what comes in goes out in the draft. It's what comes out of your heart. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and murders, and so on. They were giving all the attention to the outward things, but no attention to the inward. Everything for the hypocrite is external. His holiness is a shell. It's appearing on the outside. It's doing those things that are expected in the eyes of others. You know, what you really are is what you really are at home, when there's no one around to see you. When there's nobody around. There's no face to keep up. There's no appearance you've got to fool people with. And in this sense, let me make this qualifying remark. I speak to every believer here this morning. We're all hypocrites. In that sense, we're all hypocrites. If you think yourself exempt from hypocrisy, you are greatly deceived. Because we all, to some degree, put on a mask for others. We let our hair down when we're home. Right? In that sense, we all are. That's a different sense altogether than the sin that Christ is exposing here. These guys were masters at wearing the mask. They were masters at deceiving people. And they were masters at making the appearance on the outside look like the real thing. But all the attention was given to the external. And so because that holiness is on the outside, that holiness is counterfeit, that holiness is artificial, it doesn't flow from inside the heart. But God's way is always to work from the inside out. God always begins with the heart, His work of holiness. And holiness works its way out of the life because it's been first worked in the heart by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And anyone whose religion, whose profession of faith is simply all show, no matter how good the show looks, no matter how sweet the talk sounds, no matter how spiritual they may appear to be, if there is not a corresponding work in the heart, it is nothing more than base hypocrisy. If there's not a corresponding work in the heart, it's just a show. It's paying attention to the externals. That brings me in the third place to the denial of hypocrisy. Why is hypocrisy such a heinous sin? Why is it one of the seven abominations of the Lord of hosts, one that he hates? Well, you can see that illustrated for yourself in the situation of Ananias and Sapphira. Hypocrisy, as you look at their little illustration there, is ultimately a denial of God's very existence. Hypocrisy, remember, is nothing more than living a lie. It is pretending to be something that you're not in order that you might look good in the eyes of others. But its sin lies in the fact that it denies that God sees all, that God knows all, that God judges all. It denies that. It's a living denial that God is everywhere present at once. Not just as God present in a church meeting like this, but this same God is there present in your home, in every room of your home. He's present. You can't hide anything from Him. But the hypocrite lives the life that in essence says, for all its talk, says that God doesn't see, that God doesn't know, that He's not aware of this, that I can kind of do what I want to do and get away with it. The Pharisees lived as if God didn't know what they were doing. That they could live one way at the temple and then live another way at home and nobody would know about it. But somebody did know, and God knew, and God saw everything. We see why Christ felt it so important to warn His disciples of this hypocrisy. What a contradiction, Christians denying God's existence by living a life of hypocrisy. That would lead me to that fourth thought. The delusion of hypocrisy. The delusion of hypocrisy, the Lord exposes that in verses 2 and 3 of our text, of our chapter. The Lord says, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." In other words, the delusion of hypocrisy is this: no one will ever find out. No one will ever know that I'm one thing here and I'm something else there. That's how hypocrisy deceives. And the Lord says, it's not so. It will all be revealed. What you've said and what you've thought and what you've done. You can't hide it. It will be declared. If I will borrow the words of the Israelites to those 2.5 tribes, be sure your sin will find you out. It does, eventually, you know. It catches up. We need to take the warning to heart. That leads me, in closing, to deal with the deliverance from hypocrisy. We're not above it. Nobody here is. Pastor's not. Nobody is here above hypocrisy. We have to accept the fact that all of us, to some degree or another, are hypocrites. All of us, to some degree or another, wear a mask. So we already are aware. The principle is already there. We want everyone to think the best of us. And God forbid that they find out our family secrets, right? Being aware of all that, this danger is real. The delusion is real. It's all real. What's the deliverance from it? Number one, despise it like you would cancer. Don't treat it lightly. Don't blow it off. Don't think you're above it. Despise it like you would the plague. Hold a true view of hypocrisy. Hold the view that Jesus Christ has of hypocrisy. That's the right view. Number two, and this is the cruncher. Live in the light of the presence of God. When you live a God-conscious life, when you go throughout your day aware, the Lord's eyes are upon me, His ears are open. I take Him everywhere I go. I take Him everywhere I go. I am a vessel that bears about God because His Spirit is residing within me. Everywhere I go, everything that I see, everything that I hear, I am exposing to the eyes and the ears of God. So therefore, if I live in the light of His presence, That will be a powerful thing that will pull back the notion which hypocrisy denies its existence. It's living in His presence. Now, there's a whole lot of things, brothers and sisters, that we... And again, that's another sermon. How to cultivate living in the presence of God. But there are very practical things that you and I must do to cultivate living in His presence that will make us God conscious, that will make us aware the Lord is everywhere with me at all times. Thirdly, be satisfied with nothing but heart religion. Do not settle for the appearance. Do not settle for head knowledge. Do not settle for a head knowledge of Christ and the gospel and doctrine. Do not rest. Do not let yourself rest with anything but heart religion. Because heart religion is the answer to the external religion of hypocrites. Never wear a mask. There was, in this regard, there was one who wore a mask, and he wore it well. He was the hypocrite of hypocrites. His name was Judas. He wore it so well, when it came time at the Lord's table, one would betray him. They didn't know who it was. Suspected themselves. Judas, I would have thought, surely you guys know who it's going to be. It's Judas. It never crossed their mind. As a matter of fact, when the Lord said, the one that dips with me in the sop, he's the one, they still didn't get it. They thought he went out to buy some things for when the Lord said, depart, that ye do quickly, he's going to get some things for the feast. Didn't click. That tells me that man wore a mask very well. He was a master at deception. Be satisfied, therefore, with nothing but heart religion. Finally, but not least, look at the cross. As you look at the cross, you will see it was the hypocrites who put Jesus Christ there. The Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, they were the ones who got the multitude. We want Barabbas. The hypocrites put him there. But as you look at the cross, you also find this is the place where Jesus Christ died, suffered for my hypocrisy, my phoniness, my two-facedness. He had to suffer for my hypocrisy. Therefore, I want nothing to do with it. First warning, hypocrisy.